Genesis chapter 1, and again, picking it up in verse 26, where we left off last week, church. And I'm gonna start here, and we'll get a running start into this text. So at some point last week, I was in our kitchen at the house, and I was making myself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich because I got in the mood for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with barbecue potato chips. For me, there's like it's one of those things like I don't know what it is, but praise the Lord. And so every now and then I'll get in this craving kick for peanut butter and jelly sandwich and barbecue potato chips. So I go into the kitchen and so I'm getting all the stuff, all the staples you need, right? So I get out the bread and get the Peter Pan peanut butter. And I get the jelly out of the fridge and I lay it on the counter. And so I get the bread and I layer on this thick, I mean like extra thick layer of creamy, right? Creamy Peter Pan peanut butter is on this bread and it's just looking good. And I get the jelly and I take the jelly and I go to twist the top. And then I twist it again. And I try it again. And it ain't budging. So I get a rag out. That's what you're supposed to do, right, EJ? When you're a weakling like me, you get a rag out. And I put the rag on the lid, and I'm twisting it, right? And nothing's happening, right? So I remember a trick that my grandma taught me. My grandma once taught me way back in the day that if you get like a butter knife, and you get the butter knife out, and you just tap the lid, right? You tap it around and around and around. It'll help, you know what I'm talking about? So I get the knife out, and I'm tap, 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 tap. I'm going crazy on this thing, right? My three-year-old's very entertained at this point. And so I'm tapping on the lid. And then I finished tapping on it a few times, and then I twist. Thing's not budging. It's still not giving me any love, right? So the jelly jar is cemented shut, or something's happening, and it's not good. And so I'll be honest with you, I got a little bit frustrated at this point, and so I begin to talk smack to the jelly jar, right? Out loud, like I'm serious, I don't know what happened, but I'm like twisting this thing, and I'm just talking to it. I'm telling it, open! You open, not open! I'm hungry, right? And so I've officially lost my mind. I'm speaking to a jelly jar. Now, this is what got my wife's attention. So Heather, my wife, walks into the room because she hears me speaking to someone harshly in the living room, and probably check on, make sure it wasn't my three-year-old. She comes in the room and she says, "What's wrong?" And honestly, I just held up the jelly jar. I said, "This is wrong." I said, "I'm hungry. All I want is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's all I want, right? The jar is in rebellion. It will not open. It won't open. It won't open." Now, my wife walks over to me and she goes, "Give it to me." All right, so here's the deal. Husbands, let me give you a little lesson, right? It's free. If this ever happens to you and your wife says to you, "Give me the jar," don't under any circumstances hand her that jar. Like I'm just trying to help you, man. I'm just saying, don't give her the jar. Don't get, like, throw it away, right? But because I gave her the jar, so like a moron, I go, okay, I gave her the jar, right? I'm serious, y'all. She took the thing. Like, she barely touches it. She barely even twists the thing. And here's the deal about my wife. She's real sweet, and so she's not a trash talker. She doesn't talk trash. So when she did it, she hands it back to me, and she didn't talk trash. Instead, she just smiled. Which is worse? That's worse than talking trash. Like, I'd rather you talk trash, right? She just smiles, and then she begins to walk away. Like, and I'm staring at this, and I'm realizing that either I married the bionic woman, or I am the weakest man alive, right? So I'm watching her, and here's the thing. Like, I can't just let her walk away. I'm not just going to let her get away with that and walk away. So, of course, I scream at her across the house, "Well, I loosened it for you." She just smiled again. Okay, here's the thing. I mean, here's why I tell you that story. So once again, I'm standing in the house and I'm totally humiliated. Now I tell you that story in order to make this point, Emmaus. Sometimes it's a good thing to be humbled. So get that. Sometimes it's a good thing to be humbled. Sometimes it's a good thing to be put in your place, right? So sometimes it's a good thing to be reminded that maybe you're not quite as awesome as you like to think you are, right? Okay, and let's be honest, man. As we've been, for the past 2 weeks, as we've been in Genesis 1, walking through Genesis chapter 1, I don't know about you, but the thing that I've seen in Genesis chapter 1 is that Genesis chapter 1 is a very humbling chapter of the Bible. I mean, because here's the thing, man. So the reason Genesis chapter 1 is so humbling is because in Genesis chapter 1, get this, man, in Genesis chapter 1, you're being reminded that in this universe, there is a throne where ultimate decisions are being made, and guess what? You don't sit on it. I mean, this is the overwhelming theme of Genesis chapter 1. So the message of Genesis 1 is this, Emmaus. There is a God. He created this universe. He created the galaxies, right? He created this world. He created this space. He created the land we live on right now. And believe it or not, in spite of what your college anthropology professor may have taught you, he created you. Right? So the God of Genesis chapter 1, according to the text, clearly and explicitly made you. So think about that. He made you. He created you. And that's where we are today. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And again, this is where we left off. So in the first 25 verses of Genesis chapter 1, right, first 25 verses here, we've seen God create the heavens and the earth. We've seen God preparing the world. We've seen God preparing the land, intentionally doing this over the course of 6 days, right? So God creates light, and God creates the sun and the moon and the stars, and God creates the water, and God creates the sky, and God creates things to fill the sky and the water, like fish of the sea and birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And the reason he's doing it, get this mess, the reason God is intentionally doing this over the course of these 6 days is because he knows, in his mind, he knows that he is about to create a creation unlike any other creation he's ever created. This is what he knows. So he's preparing it for something, and this is the something. Where we're at today, this is the something. So we enter in to see really the apex, that the climax of God's creative activity. So here we go. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And here it is. Follow this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Okay, so time out. I'm not real sharp when it comes to grammar. I'm just not. But does it seem weird, maybe a little bit weird to anybody else, that when God is speaking about himself, when God refers to himself right here, that he uses the plural? Does that seem just a little bit bizarre to anybody else, right? It seems just a little weird that God, when speaking about himself, uses the plural. He says, "Let us make man in our image." That's just a little bit weird. Now, the answer is yes, that does seem a little bit weird, unless you believe in the Trinity. So follow this. Yes, it's bizarre. Yes, it's creepy. Yes, it's weird, unless you believe in the Trinity. See, Emmaus, if you come to, say, the membership class, the Road to Emmaus membership class, we had one last Sunday right after the service, and if you come to that, if you attend that, one of the very first things going to happen when you're in there is that we slide across the table this thing we call our statement of faith, right? This is a document that basically explicitly tells you, here's what we believe here at Emmaus Church about all kinds of biblical issues. Now, one of the first things that you're going to read, one of the first statements you're going to read on that statement of faith goes like this. And I think we got to put it on the screen. It goes like this. Says, "We believe," here at Emmaus Church, "we believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in nature, co-equal in power and glory, having the same attributes and perfections. Now, a simpler way to say all that would be this. Here at Emmaus Church, we believe that there is only one God, and his name is God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And some of y'all that did really well in math are going, didn't you list three? No, I listed one. Okay, but you said God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and God the Holy Spirit? Yeah. So that's three, right? Yeah. So it's three. No, it's one. Well, how do you explain that? I don't even try. So we can't dissect it. We can't explain it. Here's what we do know, though, Emmaus. Here's what we do know. When you read the Bible, what you're going to find is from the very first chapter of the Bible, the concept of the Trinity, beginning with the earliest chapters, the concept of the Trinity is found explicitly Old Testament, New Testament, throughout the Bible. And this right here is just one example where we have God, the Trinity, declaring to himself in the beginning, let us make man in our image. And then we read the very, anybody in here like poetry? Anybody? Let me get some culture. Yeah, over here. We like poetry. Okay, praise God. Holy Spirit's over here. So we like poetry. Now here, we read the very first poem in the Bible, right? Very first poem in the Bible. Here's what I love about God. God commemorates a beautiful event with a poem, right? And watch what he does. Here, very first poem in the Bible. Here it is in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And there it is, Emmaus. I want to be clear. This right here, this poem, verse 27 of chapter 1, the book of Genesis, get this. This right here is what separates you and me from every other creature on the planet. Follow this. So here we have, by the way, there's a Latin phrase that's used to describe what's going on here, and the Latin phrase is imago Dei, right? Imago Dei. Imago Dei. On the count of three, everybody say imago Dei. You ready? One, two, three. Imago Dei. This is huge, man. Get this. Imago Dei. You know what that literally means? It literally means in the image of God. Think about that. In the image and likeness of God. Okay, and I'll be honest with you, Miss. I'll just tell you. I believe it is impossible to over-exaggerate the importance of what's actually going on here. I mean, the importance of this idea right here, the idea of the Imago Dei, I don't know how you can over-exaggerate it because you've got to understand what's happening here. What we're being told is this. You've got to understand, snails were not created in the image of God. Starfish weren't created in the image of God, right? Orangutans weren't created in the image of God. Shamu the whale was not created in the image of God, right? Your favorite pet at home, believe it or not, was not created in the image of God. Only mankind was created in the image of God. Only mankind, only us. Now, what's tragic is that we live in a culture where there's like this massive, huge identity crisis. Meaning, guess what, man? Most people don't believe this. Most people here in our culture, most people here in the suburbs of northern Atlanta, most people, matter of fact, on our block probably, many people even in this room don't believe this. Meaning there's so many people who, guess what, they look in the mirror every single week and they don't see someone who's created in the image and likeness of God. That's not what they see. There's a huge identity crisis in our culture, man. So for centuries... For centuries, philosophers have been trying to answer and clarify this question. Who are we, right? Who am I? I mean, that's the thing. That's the thing that philosophers throughout for centuries have been trying to nail down. The answer to the question, who am I? I mean, you think about it, there's probably not a deeper philosophical question that any of us could ever ask ourselves than who am I? Okay, but you got to be careful because over the years, I mean, tons of answers to that question have been given to us by our culture, and specifically from philosophy. So the existential philosopher says, when I say, who am I? The existential philosopher says, I am myself and my circumstances. That's it. That's it. The French philosopher René Descartes tells me, I think, therefore I am, meaning at the end of the day, I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy living my life in the Beaufort area, paying my taxes. Just a guy, right? Secular humanism, I come to secular humanism, I say, who am I? Secular humanism tells me that I'm just a random molecule that mutated a lot over billions of years, and ultimately I'm just a really evolved primate with opposable thumbs. I'm an accident, right? I'm an accident. So I get a lot of different answers to the question, who am I? Okay, but get this, Emmaus. Don't miss this. Check this out. When I come to Genesis chapter 1, right? When I come to the scriptures, when I come to the word of God, and when I look at it, and when I ask the question, when I come to the word and go, who am I? Here's the answer I get. I was created in the image and likeness of God, and so were you. What this means is that we, as human beings, are totally unique. Follow this. Well, we as humans are completely unique. So we're different from every other creature in the universe. I mean, yes, we are bestowed with dignity. We are bestowed with value. We are bestowed with worth. And what this literally translates into is this. Mankind, get this, Emmaus, mankind is the high point of God's creativity. Think about that. Think about that. Mankind, right? People, mankind is the high point of God's creativity. And I realize sometimes that's hard to believe. Right? I mean, I get that sometimes that's hard to believe. So sometimes, like, you see your Uncle Larry laying on his sofa in his dirty sweatpants, watching NASCAR, Pringles crumbs all over his chest, right? I realize at that moment it's difficult to imagine that's the most creative God got, right? So I get it. I get it. But can I tell you something? Emmaus, listen to me. In spite of your lazy Uncle Larry, mankind is the apex of God's creative activity. Follow this. Mankind is the high point of God's creative activity. Not the Grand Canyon, not the Big Dipper, not Niagara Falls. Mankind, you and me. So think about what this means. I mean, this literally means that, like, if you had the capability to, like, get in a spaceship and travel, like, 100 times the speed of light, passing by all kinds of stars, like a scene out of Star Wars, and going past the edge of the galaxy to witness the birth of stars and to see supernovas up close and personal, like, even if you could do that, guess what? You would never, ever see anything like the birth of a child. Ever. But because according to the scriptures, that baby, unlike any other creature in the universe, is created in the very image and likeness of God. Now, just so you know, this is why in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, it says this. Psalm 8:3 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Translation, nothing compares to a human. Now, here's what this means. Listen to me, church. When I believe this, so, like, it's one thing to hear that, but I'm just telling you, like, when I believe this, when I have this conviction in my heart that is absolutely true, when I believe the Imago Dei, when I believe that every single human is created in the image and likeness of God, then I'm just telling you, man, that transforms the way you see everything. That lens of seeing things through, like, literally impacts everything that you see. So I'll give you an example. I thought this was funny. We were preparing this sermon, and today just so happens to be Sanctity of Life Sunday. I thought that was funny. We didn't plan that. We're not that good. But it is. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. So let's go there for a second. So how does the Imago Dei, how does this idea that man and women, men and women are created in the very image and likeness of God, how does that impact the way I see an issue like abortion? Well, statistically, there's, I think here in the U.S., last statistic I read was like over 3,000 abortions per day here in the United States. About 22% of all U.S. pregnancies end up in an abortion, okay? And here's the problem. We live in a society that's very confused when it comes to this issue. Please hear me on this, church. We live in a culture that's very confused when it comes to this issue. Now, here's an example of how people are confused. Many people are confused. So what's happened in America is that this issue has turned political. You'd agree with that? I mean, it's very political. It's a matter of fact, you can't have a presidential election without it becoming about this. So what's happened is this is an issue that's become overtly political over the years, and the narrative has been changed. So what happens is this. There are so many people here in our nation that believe that followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, are opposed to abortion because worshipers of Jesus are opposed to a woman's right to choose, right? So that's what we're told. If you're opposed to abortion, as followers of Jesus opposed to abortion, it's because you're opposed to a woman's right to choose. Now, can I just say something? That's not right. That's just not right. It's not right. It's wrong. Now, I want to be clear about something. As a follower of Jesus, Emmaus, listen to me. As a follower of Jesus, I am not opposed to abortion because I'm opposed to a woman's right to choose. That's not what's going on. As a follower of Jesus, I'm not opposed to abortion because somehow I think Republicans can do no wrong and I think Democrats are evil. That's not what's going on. Matter of fact, can I tell you this? As a follower of Jesus, I'm not opposed to abortion for any political reason whatsoever. You keep your politics. I don't really care. I'm not opposed to abortion because of any political reason. You know why I'm opposed to abortion? As a follower of Jesus, worshiper of Jesus, I'm opposed to abortion because, like, I'm for the Imago Dei. That's it. It's not about politics. I'm opposed to it because I am for the Imago Dei. Being a follower of Jesus, because I'm a follower of Jesus, abortion is not a political issue for me, man. It's not. It's a spiritual issue. It's a theological issue. Why does it break my heart? Why does the idea of abortion break my heart? Because I'm for the Imago Dei. Meaning, according to Genesis 1, I believe that we are all created in the very image and likeness of God, which means that baby who's growing in that mother's womb is created in the image and likeness of God. And, listen to me, Emmaus, and that lady who is stressed out and struggling and considering an abortion, she is created in the image and likeness of God as well. And both should be treated with love, and both should be treated with dignity, and both should be treated with value, and both should be treated with grace, and both should be treated with mercy because they're both equally loved by God. You see it? Just telling you, man, we get painted into these political places, and the Lord transcends all that stuff. He transcends all that stuff, right? Another example. When I believe this idea of the Imago Dei, when I'm convicted that it's absolutely true that men and women are absolutely, everybody is created in the image of God, the image and likeness of God, when I absolutely believe that, then guess what, man? I believe that, and you know what? It affects my view of something like racism. I'm just gonna be flat out honest, man. It is impossible to believe in the Imago Dei and be a racist. I'm just saying. You cannot buy into the fact that all men and women are created in the image of God and be prejudiced towards your brother and sister who have a different skin color. Those cannot coexist. You can't do that. But because here's the deal, here's why. Because my theology tells me that the reason I am a white boy is because God in his sovereignty decided Anson needs to be a white boy. I'm just saying, that's truth. My theology tells me that the reason my brother, my friend who I love, has black skin is because God in his sovereignty decided that my friend should have black skin. My theology tells me that the reason my sister is Latino is because God in his creativity and his sovereignty decided my sister should be Latino. And guess what? Every single one of them should be celebrated because it's called the Imago Dei. And as a church, listen, as a church that believes the gospel, is committed to advancing the gospel, we should, one of our specific prayers for our church is, God, make us a culturally diverse church. Not a white church, not a black church, not an Asian church, not a Latino church, a really mixed up church that looks like heaven. Because it celebrates the Imago Dei. Another example. All right, so God in his sovereignty, believe it or not, knew what he was doing, always knows what he's doing. So God in his wisdom gave us a facility as a Emmaus church, gave us a facility directly across the street from the City of Buford Head Start program. I mean, if you walk into this parking lot, you look between these two brick buildings right here, you see City of Buford Head Start, 84 Maddox Road, bam, it's right there, boom. And we don't believe that's an accident at all. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, he's preaching in Athens, and he says, God has decided the times and the places where men should live. So we believe that's true, and we believe that God has placed this church in this facility for a reason, for such a time as this. So literally what happens is this. At this Buford Head Start right here, Monday through Friday, that there are literally hundreds of little preschool children, many of whom come from at-risk homes, many of whom come from a home where there's no dad in the house. And just so you know, that's always a bad deal. When you don't have a daddy in the house, when you don't have that male figure in the house, that's always a bad deal. Matter of fact, statistically, 85% of all youths in prison right now at this moment came from a fatherless home. Daddy wasn't there. Do you know that? Here's the deal. Like as a church, I mean, this isn't groundbreaking or anything, but as a church, we've kind of decided, we've read the Bible, and we've decided, you know what, that's not okay. That's not okay. So last week we had a meeting with the people over here at the Buford Head Start, and effective immediately, we as a church are going to be intentionally partnering with them in an effort to help these families that are connected with the City of Buford Head Start program. So here's what we need, church. Listen, here's what we need. Here's what we need. People who care deeply about the Imago Dei, right? Here's what we need. We need men and women who are willing to step up and volunteer to do something as simple as show up sometime throughout the week and read to these children. Read stories to these children, hang out with these children. Matter of fact, you know what they told us over there? They said, listen, we need any adult. We need men or women. We need men or women. We need men or women. But if you have any men, they said it was because many of these kids do not have a male figure in the home. Your men may be the only men they come in contact with. You know what else we need? We need bilingual people. We need people in this church who are bilingual, who can step up and say, you know what, I'll volunteer to serve, who can intentionally connect with these people so that you can help teach the parents of these kids English. Many of them don't speak English, many of them struggle in that area. They literally told us, they said, we'll work with your schedule. Well, we need people in here who have life skills. Some of you know how to build. Some of you know how to cook. Some of you know how to balance a checkbook, right? Well, we need you to step up and say, I'm willing to sit down with these adults, with their parents, with the single moms, with whomever, and to teach them. Okay, listen to me. You know why we're doing this? You know why we're doing this? Not because we're going to get anything in return at all. Because we're probably not. You know what we're going to do? Here's why we're going to do this. We're doing this because according to Genesis chapter 1, right here, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that those little children and their parents who are doing the best job they possibly can, they have value, they have worth, they should be shown dignity because they were created in the image of God, and each one of them is deeply loved by God, and we're here to show them that. Period. You say, well, how do I do it? We'll tell you at the end. 2 weeks ago, I was driving with my family, and we were coming up from Macon, and we've been visiting some family down in Macon, and we're driving up through downtown, and we decided to stop off and get some lunch. It was around lunchtime, so we stopped off, ate, and then we, after lunch, got in the car, and we decided, you know, we're coming back to Gwinnett, and as we're driving through downtown to try to get to the interstate, and you got to understand, it was one of those car trips where, as a parent, you kind of wish you would have taken some Tylenol before you left the house, right? Because you got your, you know, it's one of those trips where your kids have been fighting the entire time. They've just been yelling back and forth, screaming at each other. Okay, and the reason, listen, the reason they've been screaming at each other, the reason they've been fighting is because Annabelle's grandmother, my mother-in-law, had given Annabelle, my oldest, our 7-year-old, had given her a dollar bill. And never a good thing to give one kid a dollar bill and the other one not, right? So she'd given Annabelle a dollar bill, and Annabelle had this dollar bill, and the whole time, Madeline, our youngest, our 3-year-old, has been trying to take this dollar bill from her sister, because she's a capitalist, right? And so she's trying to take this dollar bill from her sister, and so Annabelle's got this dollar bill, and Annabelle keeps screaming over and over again, "That's my dollar bill! That's my dollar bill! Don't touch my dollar bill! That's my dollar bill!" Because she's an American, right? And so she was screaming, and they're fighting. They're fighting in the back of the car. And so they've been doing this the whole ride, right? And then we're about to get on the interstate, and 30 seconds before this, they were fighting, and we're pulling up to the on-ramp. We're about to get on the freeway, and we see that there's a man standing. It's about 40 degrees outside. There's a man standing on the curb over here to the left as we pull up to the red light, and we notice that man has a sign around his neck that says homeless and hungry. So we put up the red light, and we're stopped there, and the man's standing over here, and my daughter Annabelle goes, "Daddy, why is that man standing out in the cold?" I said, well, his sign says homeless. It looks like he doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a place to live. And she said to me, she goes, he doesn't have anything? I said, I don't think so, baby. And she goes, he can have my dollar. And Madeline's all like, what? Right? So think about this, man. Think about this. So she gave the homeless guy her dollar bill. So get this, man. Think about this. Okay, so think about it. Even a little 7-year-old can look at human suffering and immediately knows that ain't right. Like a little kid can look at someone suffering and know that's not right. Why is that? It's because we were created in the image and likeness of God. We can empathize with the needs of our brother or sister because we were created in the image and likeness of God. Please don't miss how huge this is, Emmaus. Now, there's something else we need to notice about verse 27 too, and it's this. Look at this. Again, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, so notice this, Emmaus. So what we notice here is that up to this point, when God was creating the animals, when he's creating the animals, there's not a single word about gender. Okay, but right here now, we are specifically told that when God decided to make mankind in his own image, we're told that he made them male and female. All right, so in other words, what that means is this. God goes out of his way in the Bible to show us that gender came from the Lord. Gender came from the Lord. Gender is God's idea, meaning God made a man to be a man on purpose. And God made a woman to be a woman on purpose. Okay, and according to the text, he totally knew what he was doing and he didn't make a mistake. I'm just telling you. This is a text that becomes incredibly foundational when we seek to minister to somebody who is confused about their gender, and we live in a culture where a lot of people are confused about their gender. But God's revealing something to us here. Verse 28. And God blessed them. Don't you love that? Here's the gospel. Here's the gospel in Genesis. Here's the good news in Genesis. That God creates male and female. He creates mankind, and the very first thing he does is not give them a list of rules. The very first thing he does is what? He blesses them. It's just like our God. A God of grace and a God of goodness. And God blessed them, and God said to them, watch this, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. I got an amen from a dude. I was expecting that. You notice I gave you that? You notice I paused, right? You got me, Ben. All right. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so don't miss this, man. Think about this right here. So God creates the man and the woman, and then he tells them two specific things. He gives the man and woman two specific instructions. Now, the first thing he tells them is this. The first command he gives the man and the woman is this. Have kids. Make babies, make children, have rugrats, go. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so listen, here's one of the things we know about God without dispute, Emmaus. God really likes kids. A lot. But God likes kids, and he really likes it. He really enjoys it when we have kids. So if you're in here this morning and you're just sort of the neighborhood party pooper and you don't really like the children, you're always chasing them off your front lawn with a rake, can I just tell you this? Repent. Get right with God, man. And I mean it, because we know from the scriptures, I got news for you. God likes kids. God is a fan of kids, so much so that in Genesis chapter 1, when he's communicating man's purpose to Adam and Eve, the very first thing he says to them about their purpose is, go make children. Right? Now, that being said, let me say this. Some of you in here, you hear that, and it's like salt in a wound. Because you want to have kids. Are you trying to have kids? Are you struggle with having kids? Whether it's infertility, whatever it is, you struggle here. And you're trying to have a baby, you're trying to fulfill this creation mandate that we're given here in Genesis 1, but because of the fall, right? Because of the ripple effect of what goes down in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few weeks, but because of all that, it's not always easy for you. And if that's you, for those of you in here, that's you, I want to say two things to you. As your pastor, I want to say two things to you, okay? The first thing I want to say to you is, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Like, I'm sorry. And I'll be honest with you, my wife and I kind of know how you feel. We struggle with infertility for years. And so I get that it's hard, and I get, listen, I'm sorry on behalf of those of us who say really stupid things and don't think about it when we're in your company. Thank God for grace, thank God for the cross, because we say some dumb things. And so I'm sorry for that. The second thing I would say to you is this. According to the scriptures, our God is sovereign even over the womb, so don't lose hope. And I say that with this in mind, Psalm 113, verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And here's the deal. I believe that. And hopefully you believe that. And so here's what I would encourage you to do, man. So I would even say this, and this takes some... This maybe takes you praying to the Lord for courage and stuff, but what I would say is this. Take that Connect card, fill it out, check off. I want to be able to speak with a pastor on there, and here's what we would love to do. You say, hey, man, James chapter 5 tells us if any of you is sick, get the elders of the church, the leaders of the church to come out, to pray over you, to anoint you with oil, and to pray. And if you, I'm telling you, if you make that call, listen, I'm making you a deal. If you make that call, it's game on. If you make that, and we take it literally, man. We pour oil on your head. It's awesome. And we cry out for God to do what he promised to do in Psalm chapter 113, verse 9. And guess what? We look forward to the day when we're up here dedicating your children. So make that call. So if you struggle with this, you read this creation mandate and it seems like salt in the wound to you. And so I say, we love you. We covenant to pray with you and for you. Let us know. Okay, so the first thing God says to Adam and Eve here is this, have kids, make babies. Now, the second thing he says to him is, look at it again. He says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and watch this, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the second command, the second mandate that God gives to his people is, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to rule over creation. That's what he tells them. Rule over creation. And again, this is something that we know theologically as the cultural mandate. Okay, so in other words, for the very first time, right? For the very first time, God tells mankind, he says, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cultivate this place called planet Earth. I want you to cultivate it, right? So I want you to lead. I want you to plant. I want you to train. I want you to subdue. I want you to take control. Now, what this literally means here is this, Emmaus. Get what this means. This means that every single time you go to work on Monday morning, and every single time you mow your grass, and every single time you go to the gym to exercise, take control of your body and your waist size, and every single time you help your kids do their homework and teach them and help them, and every single time you design a website, and every single time you catch a fish, and every single time you create anything, you are living out God's command in Genesis 1 to take control of this place called Earth. Like you're living this thing out, and some of you didn't even know it. Now, that being said, let me be clear about something else. Just so you know, we're not called to be the ultimate rulers of planet Earth. God's the ultimate ruler of planet Earth, not us, right? So he created us in the image of God, but he didn't create us to be gods, right? We have a God. He's the ultimate ruler of planet Earth. So as we subdue and as we lead and as we train and as we do all these things, we do it as we follow the lead of Jesus. Okay, and then he goes on. Look at verse 29. I love this. I love this. And I'm going to clear up some confusion that some of y'all have on this verse right here. Verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. I say, so picture this, man. So God lines Adam and Eve up, and he says, listen, guys, all of this is for you. All of this is for you. All of this land, all of these mountains, all of these rivers, all of this vegetation, all of these spices, all of these herbs, all of it is for you, right? It's what God said. All of it is for you. Now, I want to be clear about something, Emmaus, so listen to me. Be clear, because there's confusion about this issue. So I'll be clear. This verse is not about marijuana. I'm just saying. I'm totally serious. Like in spite of what the guy working at the ski slopes in Colorado says, it's the one Bible verse the guy's got memorized, right? They're literally people, y'all know, they're little people who think that this is a verse about marijuana. It's not. Now, what's ironic about that is the same guy who says this is a verse about marijuana is the same guy who doesn't take Romans chapter 13 seriously when it says obey the laws of the land. So go figure, right? But what we are being told right here is this. God created this land for us. Did I get that? God created the land for us. He's given us dominion over it. So God says to Adam and Eve, he says, listen, you're not for the land is for you. You're not for the land is for you. There are other cultural forces that tell us something opposite. It's not true. God says, you're not for the land is for you. Now, that doesn't mean dump oil into the river. But if I got to explain that, then God help us. Verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very what? One more time, it was what? One more time, it was what? Now enjoy that word, because it's going to be not good soon. I'm just saying, marinate, meditate, enjoy it while it lasts. We can't get three chapters into the book before we just fumble the whole thing. But listen, at this moment, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 1, as the curtains close, as we sort of fade to black here at the end of Genesis 1, everything is as it should be. Now think about that one, man. Everything is as it should be. Everything here at the end of Genesis chapter 1, everything is working the way that God intended for it to work. Mankind is at peace with creation. Mankind is at peace with God. You can almost hear the song Hakuna Matata in the background as you read this, right? It's just so good. It's just totally good. It is all good. It is all good. Everybody say it's all good. It's all good when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 1. So what happened, man? That forced us to ask a question. What happened? Because I don't know if you've read the news this week, but something's wrong. This ain't the same place we're living in today. So what happened, man? Something along the way got broken. Something got fractured. This is not the world we live in. I mean, even a staunch atheist, even somebody who says, I don't buy your Genesis stuff, can we at least sit down at a table and have a nice latte, and can we at least agree on this? Something's wrong with the world. Something is not as it should be, right? So what happened? Well, if you read the Bible at all, then you know what happened. What happened is that we rebelled against our Creator. We rebelled against our Creator. Listen, God gave us perfection. God gave us the world. And we wanted more. Right? We rebelled. And amazed, just so you know, rebellion always brings judgment. Always. Always. But here's the hope. Here's the hope that all of us have today, Emmaus. This peace, this perfect peace between God and man, this shalom, as the Jewish nation calls it, this perfect peace that existed between God and mankind in Genesis chapter 1. Guess what? Jesus came to restore it. That's the missing piece. What's wrong? This isn't the same world we live in. It's all good. It's all perfect. Everything's working as it should be. Obviously, it's not today. So what's wrong? Well, just so you know, here's the missing piece. Jesus came to restore it. And we know it because the Bible tells us so. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says this, church. Says, therefore, as one trespass, one sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, Jesus's, obedience, the many will be made righteous. Whew! So here's the hope I have as a follower of Jesus. The hope I have as a follower of Jesus is, man, Genesis chapter 1, that must have been awesome when everything was working the way it should be, when everything was perfect, when everything was the way that God designed it. That must have been incredible. And guess what? I'm going to see it one day. I'm going to experience it one day. Because in the beginning, mankind had perfect peace with God. In the beginning, mankind had perfect relationship with God. Matter of fact, in the beginning, mankind had a perfect mission from God. But Daddy Adam and Mama Eve messed it up. That's going to be a fun Sunday, y'all. They messed it up and we lost it all. But then came Jesus. I'm going to say it again because that's your amen cue. You ready, church? But then came Jesus. Then came Jesus to live the perfect life on our behalf, to die on a cross on our behalf, to rise from the grave on our behalf, and to win our hearts. And the promise that every worshiper of Jesus has today, is that this perfect relationship with God can be restored by Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus today, then the Bible says that right now you were lost in your sins. But you got a big problem. You got a big problem, and it's the same problem that every single one of us in this room were born into. It's the problem of sin. It's the problem of being separated from a holy God who created you and loves you. And the Bible actually says in Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But guess what? God, who is rich in mercy, can make you alive in Christ Jesus. Today, if you acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and you desperately need Jesus, you desperately need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior, and you say, God, I need you. Come into my life, Jesus. I bow my knee to you, Jesus. Help me. I want to be a Christian. I want to worship you. I want to know you. And the scriptures tell us this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what saved means? Saved means have the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had in Genesis chapter 1 restored so that one day you can have this promise that you will experience exactly what they experienced in the new heavens and in the new earth forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, all because of Jesus. Amen. And that's the gospel we preach. And that's the gospel we live for. Let's pray. And I invite those of you in here, you don't know that you have a relationship with God. You don't know that your sins have been forgiven. You don't know that you have the promise of heaven, eternal life when you die. You can. The scriptures are clear that you can. This morning, you trust in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, not your own good works, not in your charitable giving, not in you being nice, not in you serving at a Buford Head Start program, not in you picking up trash on the side of the road, not in you going on mission trips. No, you trust in the cross. You trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on that cross. The righteous one died for the sins of the many, and through him, through his sacrifice, through what he accomplished on that cross for us, we can be saved. Saved. We can be right with God. And this morning, if that's your desire, to trust in Christ, to begin a relationship with the God who loves you, who created you in his image, if that's what you want, we encourage you right there to trust in Christ. And as you do, to take that connect card that's in your bulletin, and it's a way to communicate with us, the church, so that we can come alongside you and help you and pray for you and teach you and instruct you and give you some verses to read and help you know how to grow in this relationship with God, that you take that card in your bulletin and check off the box that says, I want to surrender to Jesus, and put that in the basket in the moment, and we will follow up, and we will grab some coffee, or we will talk on the phone, and we will help you as you begin greatest relationship you will ever have in your life, a relationship with the Holy God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the rest of us in faith, we respond to the Lord, we repent of sin, we acknowledge where we fall short. We ask the Lord for forgiveness, for grace, for help, for strength as we move forward. And there's a reason we have the Lord's Supper, communion, every single Sunday here at Emmaus Church. It's the reason we do that. And the reason is because God says very clearly in his word that before we even think about going to these tables, we're supposed to deal with sin. We're supposed to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned, that we've fallen short, and we're supposed to confess that to him and get right with the Lord and be honest with him about those things so that we can have strength and grace for today. And so repent, confess to the Lord, confess to one another, and then as the time is appropriate, you make your way to these tables on each side of this room. The bread, which represents the body of Jesus, nailed on the cross for us. The cup, representing the blood of our great God and Savior, Jesus. You dip it and you eat it in obedience to the Lord. Lord, here we are, created in the very image and likeness of God. And yet we know, Lord, that what's coming down the pipe in Genesis 3, we know what's coming, Lord. We can anticipate it. We can see it. We know it is that that image got tarnished. And though we are still created in the very image and likeness of God, we are tarnished by sin. We are tarnished by rebellion. Our hearts are always bent towards evil and wickedness and rebellion. Holy Spirit, we need you to convict us. Show us when we stray. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need your word to be our true north, to be our guiding light, to be that true lamp to our feet and light for our path. I pray for us as a church. Lord, this idea of the Imago Dei, this idea that we are all, every single one of us in this room and outside of this room, created in the very image and likeness of God, would that be what fuels our compassion? Would that be what fuels the mission of this church? Would that be what fuels every act of kindness and every act of charity, is that we are all created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we are called to go and to care for our brother and to care for our sister in the name of Jesus. We respond to you in worship today. We love you. And pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.